1 Corinthians 13:8. Remember, way back in the Old Testament, God says to choose life. But it says in 1 Corinthians 13:8, charity never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. There's a condition, and I'm going to get to that. Lenny and Alton were discussing this earlier. They kind of stole my thunder in a way. But 2 Kings 20, verses 1 to 6. 2 Kings 20. I usually don't do the reading, but I'll do a lot of reading today since it really proves the point about the Bible. 2 Kings 20, starting with verse 1. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, so it was already determined that he was going to die. And the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, came to him and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight, as Hezekiah wept sore. And it came to pass, before Isaiah was gone out into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, turn again, and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, thus saith the Lord, the God of David, thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy fears. Behold, I will heal thee on the third day. Thou shalt go up unto the house of the Lord, and I will add unto thy days 15 years, and I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and so forth. So again, there is a condition if prophecies fail. Usually the condition is not God. The condition is those that the prophecies affect. So with Hezekiah, he prayed to God and attitude changed. So God says, okay, I'll have 15 years. So same thing. God says if they obeyed, he would bless them. If they disobeyed, they would receive curses. And that's the same period of time that God made the shadow go back to as a sign. He made the sun stand still. It made the shadow go backwards for 10 degrees. Along with the proofs that God exists, I think I mentioned before, there are 8 people that God predicted and told who they would be before they were born. They were Isaac, Ishmael, Solomon, Josiah, and Cyrus. Cyrus was predicted 200 years before he was born by Isaiah. And Isaiah's son. And in the New Testament, John the Baptist and Jesus. So as I said, Isaiah was predicted that Cyrus would be born 200 years prior to his birth. Usually that's done in order to substantiate God's name. God says he would do something and he would do it, and he would do it by those that he does certain things with. Now, I listen to various, as you would call them, preachers and so forth, and they kind of misquote the Bible in lots of ways. Some of them say, well, God forms everybody in the womb, but he doesn't. If the passages they quote, Jeremiah and Isaiah, those are the two that he said he knew them before they were born. But he had a purpose for doing that. It just wasn't some random act. He raised him up to be a witness to the nations and for his name's sake. So Jeremiah 1:5, it tells you that God said he knew him before he was born. He formed him in the womb. And Isaiah 44:2, he said he formed Isaiah as well as Jeremiah to go and be a witness to the nations and so forth. But I hear some of these ministers saying everybody is formed in the womb. That doesn't make sense. If you go back to some of the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, it says time and chance happens to all. So he doesn't contradict himself. He says he will intervene whenever he so desires. So in the cases of Jeremiah and Isaiah, he intervened. And then when I mentioned Hezekiah, he intervened in him and added 15 years. That's the case where the prophecy had failed. I don't know how the records are kept, but you know, as you're born, he said, this person has so many years. Well, Isaiah already had so many years. I mean, Hezekiah already had so many years to live. And what did God say? He says, I am going to add 15 more years to your life. So it was already, prophecy was already ordained for him. Now, we don't have access to the books, and as I've mentioned many times before, the records are not kept here at our church headquarters or Rome or Pasadena or any place else. They're kept in heaven. That's where the books are kept. So God knows. So when prophecy changes, it's usually because of the beliefs of the individual. They change. God doesn't change. He says his word is truth. And I'll just read in closing what the Intercontinental Church of God believes concerning the Bible. And that's where I got this from. I just added some of my particular thoughts to this. It says, and I ran this off the computer, and as I said, it'll take me a while to get to all of them. Each one is not worth a sermonette, but there are 26 different topics. This was the one on the Bible. It reads, the entire Bible is the divinely inspired Word of God, which contains His plan of salvation and the record of His participation in history. The Bible is God's method of revealing knowledge that man cannot discover for himself, the foundation of knowledge and the guidebook of life. God's written Word is revealed in two parts, the Old and New Testament. Together they form the basis of Christianity as taught by the Church and as practiced by true Christians. And it gave some of the scriptures that I've already given here, like Deuteronomy 8 and John 4:4, Luke 4:4. And there are several others too. But again, if you're in God's church, you owe it to anybody who asks to tell them the truth, especially if they're unable to read. If they can't read, like I said, there's this one fellow in my building. He is unable to read. And so if he asks me something, I have to tell him the truth as much as I know it. Now, I think about this commercial on radio where I don't even remember the name of the commercial. But anyway, this man is telling this other fellow that he wants him to love his wife. But he says, you can't give what you don't have. So with the Word of God, the Bible says it is spiritual. And if you don't have the Spirit of God, as Romans 7:14, the law is spiritual. And in Romans 8:14, it says, if you're led by the Spirit of God, you are the sons of God. And as I say, you can't get what you don't have. So if somebody thinks they're telling you the truth and they haven't been anointed and been given the Spirit of God, they can't give what they don't have. So with that in mind, if God gives you His Spirit, you can tell the truth. But I hear some of these ministers who, and I won't call names or anything like this, but they tell you what they think is right, especially some of these long-winded people who still want to get 3 days and three nights from Friday sunset to Sunday morning as 3 days and three nights, and they think they're led by the Spirit of God. But the truth does not support what they say. So once again, the Bible is the Word of God, and I know I have God's Spirit, like I said. And just because I was healed of the stroke and the various things like that, that's not a proof in itself. The Word is truth as it's printed here, because I've seen some others who were not in my sister. She's not in God's church, but she had breast cancer. She got radiation treatment. She asked for prayers for her from her church and so forth, And now she's cancer-free. So God healed her. She didn't want radiation. I mean, the chemotherapy, she took the radiation treatment and so forth. But she was healed. So God heals as he gets ready. Almost like the disciples when they were complaining about somebody else preaching the word, but they weren't with them. They said, God, Christ told them, said, they can't speak lightly of me. So if they're not of our camp, he says, he knows. So, again, the word of truth, if you know God's word as truth, and you prove it for yourself, God's word is true, which means all the others have to be wrong. If it's anything other than what God says, he says he created life and so forth. So with that in mind, you can believe God's word, which we say is the Bible, is true.
Well, we look around the world. We see the current events happening all over. And we pray for the kingdom of God to begin. And as much as we desire that, do we then ask ourselves, am I ready to do the job that I have been called to do in the kingdom? And if not, when will I get ready? Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5 says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The word kings there, you might, if you got a margin, it might say kingdom. The original manuscripts, for some reason, say kingdom. At least most of them do. But, and there's a scripture in the Old Testament that says we're going to be a kingdom of priests. Well, over in chapter 5, and verse 8, it says, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Again, the word kings there says, it's all the ancient manuscripts say kingdom. But if you notice the way that it's that they translated this, I don't know if you read that closely sometimes, but every time I read this, it bothered me, so I had to look it up and see what it was, because you have the 24 elders and the four living creatures singing the song, and they're singing, and then it says, you have redeemed us to God. No. Actually, the word us isn't even in the manuscripts. It's not in there. And in verse 10 it says, and we shall reign on the earth. It's they. So it makes more sense, because they're talking about us, they're not talking about themselves. So just, you know, I don't know, you know, if things like that trouble you and you say, wait a minute, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And you have to do a little research to see exactly what is being said. And then in Revelation chapter 20, and in verse 6, it says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. So the reason we think of kings when we read kings and priests is because it says reign, and we don't usually think of priests reigning. We think of kings reigning. But here it says we will be priests and we will reign for 1,000 years. Well, we go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 5 it says, "You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And in verse 9 it says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." The word royal means kingly, which is why then they translate the other scriptures as kings, because we're going to be kingly priests. That's what we're going to be. No, that's not what we're going to be. That's what we are. It says you are. That's what we are right now. We're kings and priests in training. That's what we were called for. That's what we were called to do. We are now priests, kings, and royalty. You know, you think about the royal family in England, and they're in the news all the time. Some act like royalty, while others don't. You know, if you remember just recent history, you know, that William and Kate got married in the big royal wedding, and then here's his brother with scandalous pictures in Vegas or somewhere. You know, so I'm sure the Queen's going, oh. Well, we can't think and act like the world. We are in the world, but not of the world, because he has called us out of the world. Therefore, he says, do not be conformed to this world. So Christ is the King of Kings. He is the Son of God. We are children of God. And we are then joint or co-heirs with Christ. Romans chapter 8. We read this in verse 16. It says, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." We are children of God. Not we're going to be, or we hope to be, or we might someday. We are. And I use the analogy, you can't be half pregnant. You're either pregnant or you're not pregnant. And his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are a new creature in Christ. A new being has been created at the time that we have received God's Holy Spirit. So we are either his children or we're not. It's not going to be or maybe. We either are or we ain't. And this says we are. We are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If, there's that big if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So, we're going to take a look today at what it means to suffer. We'll take a look at our example and see what he did. You're all familiar, you know, for a long time now, there's been the bumper sticker, WWJD, what would Jesus do? I don't like that. It's the WDJD, what did Jesus do? Because to say, what would Jesus do? Well, you can make up anything you want. Well, he did Christmas, he did Easter, he did Halloween. You know, you can make up anything you want and try and say what Jesus would do if he was here today. That's not It's what did he do, and the scriptures tell us what he did, and that's what we should do. So let's go to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, which are us, are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, "I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you." And if you got one of these Bibles where it's got a little star next to that, that was a prophecy from the Old Testament that was fulfilled in the New Testament. And it was fulfilled in John 17 when he said, "I have declared your name and will declare it." Now, you would think, because this is quoting back from Psalms, that David would think, what's he talking about? Why would he say he'd have to declare his name? Everybody back at that time knew his name. But when they came out of Babylonian captivity, and then the Greeks began to take over, the leaders of the Jewish religion didn't like the idea of pagan nations using his name, and so they put out a prohibition of his name. And by the time Christ came on the scene, which was about 200 to 300 years later, no one was allowed to say the name. So no one knew it except the high priest and in his office doing his duties. He was the only one. That's the reason they got so upset with the apostles and Christ when they were using God's name, because no one was supposed to be able to do that. So that was the prophecy that he fulfilled when he did that to the people, because they didn't know what it was. They'd never heard it. "And again I will put my trust in him, and again here and I am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." So, Christ actually became part of his own creation, became human, and suffered, so he could be faithful and merciful as a high priest, so he could relate to what we're going through. That's the only way he could understand every little thing that we're going through, is for him to go through it. Chapter 4 and verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for thing for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. We, likewise, are learning these things because we are in training. We need to remember to have compassion on those who are ignorant of what we know. You know, we get upset sometimes, especially around Christmas time, and all this stuff is thrust on us, and we want to run the other way and get away from it. But he tells us that we should be understanding of the fact that they don't know. And we should understand that because in most cases we were there. You know, I mean, I grew up Christmas, Easter, Halloween, and so I didn't know any different until God called me and showed me that it was wrong and showed me his truth. And what he's telling me is that I should be compassionate on people who are ignorant, because there's no way they can know unless God shows it to them. And knowing that, you know, we were subject to the same weakness, because, you know, I did the same thing. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And, you know, just the same way, when we go to God in prayer and we ask for forgiveness, he tells us we have to forgive others the same way. We can't expect to be forgiven for our sins if we don't forgive other people who have sinned against us. So this is all part of the training that he's telling us, because that's what Christ did. So we have to remember and to do these things. Back then they had to do it with sacrifices. We can do it with prayer. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. There again, none of us did this on our own. We didn't just wake up one day and say, I'm going to join God's church today. God had to call us, open our mind, show these things to us. We had to prove it. In most cases, we kind of fought against it because it wasn't what we wanted to do. It didn't go along with the world and with what everybody else does. God had to call us. And he's called us to be kings and priests. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Learn obedience by the things that he suffered. If you go back to Philippians chapter 2, there's one other verse that would go with this. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. And it says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the stake. So he was obedient, which meant he stayed with the plan. He didn't change the plan. They had a plan that he and the Father had worked out ahead of time, and he stayed with that plan. It's not that he had to learn obedience, but that he now understands that we can suffer even though we are obedient. You know, most people come into the church and the first thing that they think of is everything's going to be great from here on out because God has called me. I'm His kid. That's it. But soon we begin to realize that we're under attack, and we begin to suffer. Christ was obedient to God and was killed for it. There is no substitute for experience. What he learned was more about his creation and human nature, so he could be a merciful and a faithful, a sympathetic and a compassionate high priest. That was why he went through it all, why he learned all these things. Everything he did was for us. All of it. So let's take a look at an example back in John chapter 8. You all know this story, but John chapter 8 and verse 2 says, "Now early in the morning," and the margin says very early in the morning, "he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them." What are all these people doing in the temple very early in the morning? The hour of prayer? It was one of the three times a day that was designated as the hour of prayer. "Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act.'" Now the scribes and the Pharisees bring the woman caught, as they said, in the very act. Well, why didn't they bring the man who had to be caught in the very act too? "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" Well, if the law they're quoting is Leviticus 20 or Deuteronomy 22, then both were to be stoned. So, where was the man? "This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.'" So according to the law, it took two or three witnesses to condemn. And they had to throw the first stones, according to Deuteronomy 17. But Jesus listened carefully and understood that this woman was set up. The Pharisees paid the man. Was there a history of that? What did they do for Judas? They paid him. What did they do for false witnesses? They paid him. They paid the man. They knew the place and the time, lying in wait, and let the man go free and take the woman. But they didn't want the guy to testify against him. They let him go. He was paid off. It's either that, or the scribes and Pharisees were a group of peeping Toms going up and down the street looking in all the windows, seeing who they can catch. The woman had to be set up. And when you go through the Gospels, it's obvious they had a history of that. And remember, the law says that false witnesses face the same punishment. So, as to what he was writing on the ground, it could have been those scriptures so that everyone could read them. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. "Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. The Word of God convicts. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. I think that's what he was writing on the ground, was writing the Scriptures, and they said, We didn't trip him. We didn't trip him. When Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Jesus understood from the beginning it was a trap, that these evil leaders of the people were willing to sacrifice a woman, to let a woman be stoned to death, to try to catch Jesus in a point of the law. Because if the woman wasn't married, the law says something different in Numbers than it does in Leviticus or Deuteronomy. And that was the whole point, because they were always arguing the law back and forth. So they got this good idea where they were going to catch this woman, put her there and say, "Okay, what do you say? The law says she should be stoned." Well, the law also says both of them should be stoned. But if she wasn't married, the law says something altogether different. So what was the case? You know, present your evidence. And they had none. And as he wrote all these things down and they read it, they went their way. So they were hoping that Jesus was going to wrongly condemn the woman and confuse the law. So he wrote these scriptures down for all of them to read, and their plan failed again. Remember Jesus' trial? They got two false witnesses to testify. So I wonder if history will show that they also were crucified later, because they, false witnesses, get the same fate as the person that they testified against, according to the law. So I just wonder. Jesus was able to recognize what was going on, to perceive their intent, to sympathize with the woman, not go along with the crowd, but to use the Word of God to convict the accusers and have compassion on the woman. Back in John chapter 5 and verse 30, he says, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." And in verse 45, he says, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust." Jesus' actions, his statements, and his answers were always according to Scripture and the proper intent of the Scripture. It didn't matter if he was talking to the nation's leaders or his own disciples. He said what was right in God's eyes. The Pharisees trusted in Moses, or rather in their interpretation of Moses, and were not led by the Spirit. But Jesus is the Word of God. All the Scriptures came from Him. He inspired every one of the writers what to write. So He knew it all. They weren't going to confuse Him. We all suffer in one way or another, to one degree or another. One thing we know, God allows it. He could stop it all right now. He could say the word, and everyone could be healed. And that would end a lot of suffering. He chooses not to. So is there anything we need to learn through suffering? First Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4 and verse 12 says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." When we suffer, we join in with his suffering. If you remember, we just read that in Romans 8, that we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ if we suffer with him. God doesn't allow us to suffer for nothing. We should be learning something. Verse 14, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will the end be of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Part of that judgment that is on the house of God right now is how we handle suffering. Do we continue to obey? Christ did. He was obedient till death. Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. If we suffer according to the will of God. And he says, we have to commit ourselves to him. That's all we can do. Jesus suffered, not just physically, but mentally and emotionally. You remember the scripture, Jesus wept. He cried because none of his disciples or his closest friends believed to conviction that he was the very Son of God and could raise Lazarus from the dead after 4 days. All the disbelief and all the talk, if you remember the event in John 11, he just groaned. Everything that he had done up to that point, everything that he had proved to the people, all the signs, all the miracles, all the healings. And it was just like it was a brand new day. What now? Reminds me of when I was in the service. Every other week we was underway. And me and another guy were in what they called the small boat, the outboard that went around and worked all the lights and picked up stray buoys and all this kind of stuff. And so Monday, we get underway, and as soon as we got in the Chain of Rocks Canal, we put the boat over the side and start loading the boat. And every time it was the same thing. He looked at me and said, "John, what are we putting in the boat?" The same thing you did last week and the week before and the week. It was always the same way. It used to really drive me crazy. But that Christ did all these miracles, sign after sign, day after day, and then all of a sudden, here it is, a new day. Well, I don't remember you doing anything yesterday. It was like total forgot. He anguished the night of his arrest, pleading if there was some other way. There must be some other way besides crucifixion. Stoning would be so easy by comparison. A rock side of the head, you're unconscious, and the rest of them just do you in. Instead of hour after hour after hour agonizing. But not my will, thy will be done. I will obey and follow the plan. Chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. You know, all we can do is what we know how to do. If we have whatever problem it would be, illness, sickness, or some other situation, all we can do is find out all the help that we can get. Search. Will this help? Will that help? This supplement or this herb or this medicine, you know, what will help me? And you do what you can for yourself. And you put everything else in God's hands. That's all you can do. You've done everything you can do. What you can't do, he has to do for you. You cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And Satan will try to take advantage of you when you are at your weakest, when you're in pain, when you're distracted because of suffering, because you're out of work, whatever your situation is. When you're centered on yourself and your problems, that's when Satan is going to look for an opening. He says, resist him steadfast in the faith, which is standing firm, strong, solid in your belief with confidence, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Now, we all know people who are not in God's church who are suffering just like we do. Some of you have relatives who are having, you know, they're not in God's church and they have cancer, they've had strokes, they got heart disease, diabetes, they got the same problems that we hear about in the church. They're suffering just like we do. You know, it's all over the news. You can't, every time you turn TV on, here's a commercial for, you know, St. Jude's Hospital with all these little kids with cancer. People starving. When you see the news, you see people walking around all emancipated and they're all, you know, just shriveled up and starving to death. You can't escape it. I know all the times that Johnny was in the hospital. The first 18 years, when all the trips he made to Shriners Hospital, and all the things that you saw, you know, all these kids with just every kind of problem you can think of, you know, from no arms, no legs, or to short arms or short legs, and just all the things that happened. When he was in Easter Seals, there was a little black boy there with no legs. You know, they cut him off at the top of the thigh. There's no legs. And he was just 3 years old. He was born, his legs were twisted. And they said, well, gee, the easiest thing to do is just cut him off. It's just that the things that you would see when he was in Cardinal Glennon, one of his many times, there was a girl in there with her baby that, for all You know, somebody who wouldn't know any different would just glance and think it had two heads. And the mom was all alone with that baby because the father would have nothing to do with it. Said, you're not bringing that kid home. You bring a kid home, I leave. That baby was 5 months old and never left the hospital. I'm trying to deal with it because they said they couldn't do anything with it because part of the brain was in the other part. And just people in the world suffer. This world is full of suffering. But God tells us when we suffer, we should be learning something. He said, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. After we have suffered a while, he says, he will perfect, which means to restore, to mend, to make complete, to equip, and train. And that's what he's doing with us. He's training us. He's equipping us. So we can do what he's doing, to be a faithful priest for the people. Because that's what we're going to be doing in the kingdom. Establish. We're going to be established in the kingdom. We're going to be kings and priests in the kingdom. To strengthen is just simply to make strong. You know, the strongest died. Christ died. The suffering didn't end until he died. Stephen died. It was teaching overcoming, being steadfast till the end. You know, you might think of the disciple John. Say, boy, everybody says, well, he had it good. Well, he got to live till he was like in his 90s, and he really didn't have any, all the stuff that the other ones went through. But you have to remember that he was one of the three, Peter, James, and John. And his brother got killed right away, back in Acts chapter 12. And he had to live with that in the back of his mind. We were the three, the only three, that saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration. He got a glimpse into the kingdom of God, and he allowed him to die, to be killed, to be murdered. What's next for me? You know, and he had to consider that. You know, that was his brother. And you don't forget those things. You're human. So it stays with you. And you remember that. So he's telling us that we should learn through suffering. Chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, that is, your faith having been tested through the trials, through the suffering, has been proven and shown to be genuine. You didn't disobey. You didn't blame God. You didn't run away. You didn't do something that you shouldn't do. You stayed true. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. We need to be obedient through temptation, through trials, through suffering. We need to be sympathetic, merciful, compassionate, and understand human nature as we see others suffering. It's part of our learning. Now, we announce a prayer list just like we did during the announcements. We'll list all these people that are in need of prayer, people who need intercession with God. If you don't pray for these people, you aren't learning to be a faithful priest. If you do pray for them, you are learning to be sympathetic and compassionate, even though you may be suffering also. That's what God expects. Even though you're going through the trials and the troubles and the pain and the suffering that you might be going through, He expects you, if you're learning to be a faithful high priest, He expects you to be able to make intercession for them. To say, God, this person needs your help. This person needs your help. He's going through this. You need to help them. Let's look at Luke chapter 23 as an example. Luke chapter 23 and verse 42. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Even in great pain, hanging there on the stake, Jesus was compassionate and forgiving. He is our example. Have we learned that? And even earlier, He told them, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. They don't understand. They don't have a clue. They're just following the blind leaders. The woman was caught in adultery. The law demands punishment. But the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. How will you judge? Christ was very understanding of everything that was going on. He knew exactly what was happening. The scribes and Pharisees were trying to trap him, that this woman obviously was set up, and she was just a pawn in the whole process. She was guilty. But that wasn't the point. The point was everything else that they were trying to do. That these people were so evil, they were willing to allow this woman to die just to get one over on Christ. You know, my mother is approaching 96, and she's getting weaker physically and mentally. She can't stand on her own. My brother has to help her in and out of bed and everywhere else. Him and my sister have been taking care of her night and day for several years now, and lately she isn't sure who they are or where she is. And my sister said to me recently, she says, Johnny, I don't know how you do it. Because through experience, she has gained insight into what my wife and I have been doing for our son for 40 years. And add to that, to a lesser degree, our daughter. Experience is a great teacher if we can learn by it. Once again, back to 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. It says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." We know God hears our prayers. We know he does. Never give up. Draw closer to him and develop a closer, more meaningful relationship with him. You know, there was a priesthood. Matthew chapter 26 for the final scripture. Matthew chapter 26. And verse 3. "Then the chief priest, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him." That is not the kind of priest that you want to be. We have been called and are a royal priesthood in training. So ask God to train you. Ask God to teach you. He may do it by experience and to follow our example, Jesus Christ. We pray, "Thy kingdom come." But are we ready to reign?